You might like to have Psalm 46 open in front of you, either in the Pew Bible or in the sheet, because that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Let me pray. That collect this morning, I mean, it's just such a fantastic collect. I think that I might just pray it again as we seek the Lord's help to turn our hearts and minds to Him and His Word. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, You have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of Your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You have given us in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. One of my students introduced me to a new term this year, doom scrolling. Has anyone heard of doom scrolling? Doom scrolling is what the young kids are talking about these days. I hadn't heard about it either. Doom scrolling is when you have your phone and you just go through the news feed and see crisis after crisis after catastrophe after disaster and just let the ever darkening cloud of doom descend upon you ever more deeply. That's doom scrolling. That is a pastime for our era. It's very easy to indulge in doom scrolling because it seems as though with every new day, with every new news feed, there is indeed some new crisis, some new catastrophe. Israel and Gaza, Russia and Ukraine, global warming, global food shortages, global fuel shortages, the threat of China, challenges to religious freedom, carcinogenic pesticides on your vegetables. We're now going through yet another COVID wave. Very easy to go for the doom scrolling. And actually, along with those, I guess, more general, more public fears that make it onto our news feed, well, each of us have fears, have worries that touch us more personally. Struggles with our friends or conflict in our families or bodily illness or mental illness. So there's an ever-growing list of things that we need to be worried about, anxious about, and you only need to take in a fraction of it before you really do start to feel the fear, the sense of doom, rapidly growing. But today we have this psalm before us, Psalm 46. And this is a psalm which speaks directly into this, and it tells us what we need to hear in the midst of it. Not to solve all the problems, or to make us ignore them, but to give us a stable place from which to navigate them. Because in this psalm, the psalmist holds together two things side by side. On the one hand, he names the insecurity, the turmoil that marks our world, the things that shake us, the things that terrify us. But on the other hand, he points us to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is unshakable and who offers himself to us as a refuge. That's what the psalm holds together. And we see both of these elements in the opening verses from verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Occasionally, I have to get up onto the roof of our house. Now, there are gutters that need clearing, or there's an air conditioning unit that needs switching on or off, or a child's ball goes up there and needs throwing down. So up I go. But I'm not going to lie to you, I really don't like it. I know there are many people who spend a lot of their life up on roofs and think nothing of it. It's not me. There's something about perching at a 45-degree angle on kind of very rickety, slippy tiles with a 4 or 5 metre drop down to hard bricks at the bottom that just, you know, kind of gives a man pause and takes away one's confidence. So I'll go up and I'll do it, but I don't like it. And as a result, once I get down on the ground again, I have a deep sense of relief. It's good to be back on the ground, to have your feet on solid, stable ground. And it's hard to imagine anything more stable than the ground, than the earth beneath our feet. But here, the psalmist takes that solid, dependable thing and he says, now imagine that giving way underneath you. The thing that all your weight is resting on. Imagine that shaking and moving such that suddenly you can't find any stable foothold. You're just at the mercy of this movement. It's a terrifying thing to imagine. And if you were an ancient Israelite hearing this psalm, you would actually find it doubly terrifying, because not only are the mountains and the earth giving way, they're falling, in verse 2, into the heart of the sea. Now, for us who live in Western Australia, we love the sea, right? One of the wonderful things about living in Rockingham, you've got the ocean right there. We love it. For Israel, no, not at all. They hated the sea. For them, the sea meant chaos. It meant turmoil. It meant disorder. It was something menacing and threatening. We heard that in our antiphonal psalm, that they're wanting the Lord to exert his authority over the surging waves of the sea. And so the psalmist is deliberately pulling together here, conjuring up as horrific a picture as he can, the most reliable, the most solid thing that you can think of, being ripped down by the most uncontrollable thing that you can think of. And really kind of being decreated here, I think. You know, think about in the opening of Genesis when you have the deep, and from the deep the Lord brings dry land, earth, establishes the earth. Well, here it's the opposite. The earth is all crumbling back down into the dark deep. That's what he wants us to imagine. But it's not really just a matter for the imagination. Because this is, in fact, the way things go in our world. I mean, sometimes, literally, the earth quakes. It's something we don't really experience here in Perth, though. But there are any number of things upon which we take our stand and we look to for our stable footing that we can suddenly find failing. Our health. Parents or a spouse or a friend, our intellectual or physical abilities, our independence, the safety of our country or our city or our street. We rest on those things, but none of them are permanent or unshakable. And eventually, every single one of them gives way. Our health saps. A relationship is broken by distance or by death or by betrayal. Our abilities falter. Our country's defenses fail. Everything breaks apart. It's only a matter of time. And inasmuch as our feet are planted on those things, we move and shake and give way with them. But in contrast to all of that, there is one who is unshakable. And that is the Lord God. He is immovable. He's not subject to change or disintegration or threats. He's far above those things. But being far above them doesn't mean he's far away from us when we're in the midst of them. Because that immovable God makes himself, in verse 1, our immovable refuge and strength. Come to me, he says, while all the ground is shaking. Come and find shelter in my constancy. He is an ever-present help, it says. He's not hiding. He's not difficult to find. You don't have to travel far. No, come, he says, and bunker down safely in me. And because that's who and what God is for his people. Constant, stable, faithful, available. The psalmist says, therefore, in the face of the most devastating, world-shattering cataclysm, we will not fear. We may feel vulnerable, we may feel fragile, but our refuge is not vulnerable. He's not fragile, and in him we are eternally secure. Secure not just today, not just for a few weeks, not for the next 10 years, not just for this life, but secure to eternity. And this perhaps poses the challenge to us, I guess, of what it is that we look to for our security. But this isn't primarily a word of challenge, I think, in the psalm. It's primarily a word of comfort. It's reassurance for us. If the God who is the psalmist's refuge is our refuge, then in the midst of the storm, we are secure indeed. No matter what the news is telling us, no matter what's coming up on our doom-scrolling feed, no matter what might befall us, our souls are safe in the Lord God, our refuge. And not only safe, because as the psalm now goes on to say, if God's city is our city, then in the midst of the terrors, even gladness can be ours. From verse 4, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In the opening of the psalm, we're kind of outside, right? We're in the midst of the tumultuous, destructive ocean smashing against the mountains and tearing them down. But now, at this point in the psalm, we're brought inside. We're brought into the city of God, within its walls, and with a very different body of water. This stream, a little river, which is flowing in the city. And if you were to pit the two waters against one another, the water in the city and the water outside the city, well, you wouldn't think that there'd be much of a competition, because surely this stream is no match for the great forces of the oceans that are tearing the world apart. Surely you'd be a fool to look to this stream to hold the horrors at bay. And yet, in the face of that chaos, this river is enough to replace the city's fear with gladness. Which raises the question, what is this river? What is this river that has the power to do that? And what is this city through which the river flows? Well, as kind of a first impression, if you're reading the Old Testament and you come across a reference to the holy city where God has his dwelling place, what would you assume that the Bible's talking about? Which city? Jerusalem. Yeah, it seems obvious. And yet, there is not actually a river that flows in Jerusalem. It's interesting. So this river must be standing for something other than an actual river. And the city must stand for something other than the literal earthly city there in the Holy Land. Just as the sea in the opening of the psalm stands for something other than the actual sea. It's all those cosmic forces of destruction. So what are they? What's the river? What's the city? Well, I think that we can start to pick up what the psalmist is referring to when we remember that the whole of the Bible is bookended by these descriptions of God dwelling with his people beside a river. So firstly, you look back to the beginning of the Bible, back again in Genesis. After God has tamed the surging deep, he establishes a garden. And in that garden, he is present with his people. It's just two people at that stage, the first man and woman. And we're told that there in the garden, a river flows. And it flows out of the garden to water and give life to the earth. So that's there at the beginning. But then zoom right across to the other end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which we had read for us. There at the end of Revelation, John sees the new creation, all things made new. And it is called the New Jerusalem. And God, again, dwells with his people in the fullest way possible. And this time it's not just with two people, it's a countless multitude made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. And we're told once again that a river flows there, flows from the divine throne with life-giving water. And I think these two Bible bookends help us to understand what's being described here in Psalm 46. What is this stream that makes glad the city? It's the river of the water of life. It is the river of the truth and power and presence and grace of the Spirit of God. And what's the city? It's God's people. It's his church. It is the Jerusalem which is above, which is now in heaven, yes, the great multitude of saints and angels who have gone before us, amongst whom our dear brother Hamish Jamieson is now counted in its number. It is the great city of the age to come, but it's the city which is also present now on earth, in every place where God's people meet to draw from his river by faith and to found their lives on what is immovable. From here, right now, this congregation in Rockingham, this is the city of God where that stream flows. To a small little group of believers meeting under a tree in Uganda, to an even smaller group meeting behind closed doors, locked doors in Afghanistan, there where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord is unfailingly present to strengthen and stabilize his city. God is within her, it says in verse 5. He is in the midst of that assembly, in the midst of this assembly. And so, she will not fall. The mountains might fall, verse 2, but the city where God dwells, where his stream flows and gladdens, it will never fall. And again, in the present time, it can look so weak and fragile. When you look around here on a Sunday morning, you don't necessarily see anything that's outwardly impressive. We're just a group of people meeting together. And yet we're told God is in the midst. This is where we find him. As he comes to us in the gospel of his Son, as he comes to us in the means of grace, as he meets us where he has promised and pledged to meet us in his word, in his sacraments, as Christ gives the water which quenches every thirst and which we drink by faith to eternal life. God is present in his congregation. Does your faith perceive that? What an astonishing thing it is that it's happening here right now as God's people come together and he is in our midst. He is present. And that means that this is a city that cannot be moved. I will build my church, Christ says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is security. And it is a wonderful, amazingly wonderful reality for those who have come to the refuge. But that doesn't mean it always feels like it. The fact that we are secure doesn't mean that we always feel secure. And actually, the gap between those things, between the way things feel and the way things are, as God's word tells us, well, that's something that the book of Psalms itself is quite open about, right? Because if you go back a couple of Psalms from Psalm 46, you come to Psalm 42, which is one of the darkest and most raw Psalms of all. And there, the psalmist, who belongs to the city, right? He belongs to God. He belongs to the people of God. He says, as far as I can tell, that river, it's dried up. He says, I'm like a deer panting for streams of water that I cannot find. And the waves, the chaos of the sea is crashing over me. I just keep being dumped by the waves. And it's like that sometimes. Turning to God, coming to his city, it doesn't mean that suddenly nothing goes wrong and you always feel great. It doesn't mean that the church on earth just goes from one victory on to another and there's never any setbacks. Far from it. And so how do we line that up with this? Do those experiences, right, the Psalm 42 experiences, do they mean that the promises of this psalm, Psalm 46, are at best limited and naive, at worst, false? That God says he's with us, he says he's ever present, but actually he kind of comes and goes. Well, a couple of things to say about that. Firstly, the psalmist says that God is an ever-present help, he's in our midst. But he also says in verse 5, God will help her at break of day. He will help. God is present as our help. He's also coming as our help. Help is here, and ultimate help is on its way. There's a now but not yet, which is embedded within the psalm. And sometimes the help seems more not yet, seems more on its way than here and now. And that means that there's some waiting involved. And that is painful. But we can know, secondly, that final break of day, the ultimate morning of our help, the morning that John sees at the end of the book of Revelation, we can know that that day will come when God will finally redeem his people from all strife. Because it's to that great future that the psalmist directs our eyes in the final section of the psalm. Verse 8, come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, in that translation that I just read from, it's the translation that we have in the pew sheet. In verses 8 and 9, you notice it has past and present tenses, right? It says, see what the Lord has done. It says he makes wars to cease. And that makes it sound as though it's something that's already happened. But actually, the psalm is talking about a future day. The coming day of God's final exaltation. And there are two elements to this that we can see. The first and the most, I guess, immediately noticeable is God's judgment. As God confronts the raging nations, and he doesn't invite them to sit down to a conversation and gently request that they might like to lay down their arms. No, what we see is desolation, disarmament, forced removal of the weapons of war. He will break the bow, it says. He will shatter the spear. He will burn the shields with fire, and the enemies will disintegrate. Now, a critical thing to notice in this is that it is specifically not God's people who do the fighting. Do you see that? They don't have to fight. They don't have to defend themselves. They don't take judgment or vengeance into their own hands. They entrust it to God, the one who judges justly. But judge he will, to the end that his world might be restored. And no rebel power that continues to resist him and attack his people will stand on that day. Now, many people in our time and place feel uncomfortable with the clarity with which the Bible speaks about God's coming judgment, of him bringing desolations upon the earth in the language some here. There might even be some here this morning who read this kind of thing in Psalm 46, God bringing desolation. You find it very confronting, very troubling and discomforting. If that is the case, we should ask ourselves whether we would prefer God to leave the brutality and the earth-shaking cruelty unchecked, or to come and deal with it. The Bible says he certainly will deal with it, and there is no end to evil without God's judgment. And yet Scripture also tells us that God takes no delight in the death of a sinner, but rather that the sinner should turn and live. And that's why now, before that time, that final judgment comes, God says the words of verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Now, this is a very well-known verse. It's often taken out of context and it's misunderstood as a result. Usually, we hear this verse, "Be still and know that I am God." We hear it as kind of a word of peace that God is speaking to his people, saying, "Be still, be calm, be at peace, stop fretting, remember I'm God and trust me." That is certainly a good thing for us to hear, and there are many places in the Bible that say precisely that. But that's not what's going on here, actually. God is not comforting his people with these words in Psalm 46. No, it's a rebuke. It is a severe telling off to the forces that are rising up against his people. It's not, "Be still." It's, "Be still. Stop. Desist. Back off. Back down." That actually is what God is saying here in Psalm 46. And he's speaking it to the nations. He's saying, submit. Acknowledge God for who he is. Because though you resist him, he will be exalted among the nations in salvation or in judgment. And on that day, you can only be in one of two places. You can be in the city with the God who fights for you, or you can be outside the city facing the God who will fight against you. He will be your refuge, or he will be your desolator. So nations, people, come to him now. Take refuge in him. Recognize God as God and yield so that you might never fall. This is the call that the Lord issues to the world. This is the call that animates the work of the gospel, our mission to the nations. This is the call that should encourage you to take one of those invitations to your Christmas services. And in faith, with prayer to the Lord, be bold and give it to someone who does not yet know the Lord Jesus so that they might come and discover him as their refuge. Because for those who respond to that call, they receive the promise which is given in the second element of this section, the true promise of peace, of tranquility, that God will bring to his world by means of that judgment. The previous section speaks about God's peace and presence within the city walls, but then these verses at the end now look forward to that peace stretching out and filling the ends of the earth. God bringing wars to cease, doing away with the instruments of violence forever. And so God doesn't intend to just protect his congregation from the churning threats, kind of keep us all huddled together while the danger is outside. No, he intends to put a stop to the churning itself. In the imagery of the book of Revelation that we heard, the gates of the city, far from keeping God's people in, they're never shut. There's no need to shut those gates because there's no threat anymore. On that day, aggression and instability and conflict and pain and injustice will be things of the past. God will have finally brought the world that our hearts long for. And so in that hope, the people respond with rejoicing in verses 7 and 11. "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I just want to finish by noticing those two words, with us. Because when we open up the first page of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, we are told of a child, a son born of a virgin, born through the Holy Spirit, who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord Almighty, the God of Jacob, the God of invincible power and incomparable grace, has become our refuge. And as we continue to read in the New Testament, as we continue to read the gospel, we see Jesus carrying out his ministry. And as he does so, he takes on and conquers all of those things that destabilize and threaten us. He conquers sickness. He conquers spiritual darkness. He conquers sin and guilt. He rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, "Be still," and they are still. Until the day when it seems that he himself is conquered. The Lord Jesus himself suffers and dies. The threatening, raging, quaking powers shake him. They shake him to the core as he fights for us and seems to lose. As he cries out, "I thirst." No water in sight, no stream making him glad. When he's crucified outside the walls of the holy city. And it is a picture of weakness and fragility and pathetic failure. As he hangs on the cross with all those forces arrayed against him, it is like a little stream compared to a surging ocean. And surely it would be foolish to seek refuge in one who is so weak. But having been crucified in weakness, he is raised from the dead by God's power and exalted. The Lord is exalted over evil and sin and Satan. And so Jesus is enthroned over all that menaces his city, over every authority and force that threatens to smash the mountains into the sea. He is Lord over them all. He's exalted for us. He promises to be ever present with us to the end of the age. So we may still feel the earth giving way and the mountains falling, but we need not fear. God in Christ is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble, and he will protect and preserve all those who come to him in faith until the day when every shaking power is disarmed and we are gathered into his holy city for eternity. Let me pray. Lord our God, you are our refuge and our strength. We thank you that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble. And no matter what circumstances befall us in this life, though deeply fearful, troubling, and painful, we know that we are secure in you. And we know this because in the person of your Son, you entered into our weakness, our frailty, that the Lord Jesus endured all of the forces of death and evil and destruction, that he bore our sin and bore the judgment, and that though his cross is foolishness and weakness to those who are perishing, yet for those who are being saved, it is your wisdom and your power. And so we pray that your stream, the stream of your Spirit, the stream of your life-giving grace would make us glad, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain, that we would be so captured by a hope and assurance of faith in the Lord Jesus that we would be steady and stabilized. And please keep our eyes fixed on that day that is coming when the Lord Jesus will return, when he will surely bring all wars to cease, when he will overcome all the forces that resist you and work against you, and will bring the perfect glory, peace, and joy of the kingdom. And we will be given endless drafts from the stream of living water, and every thirst will be quenched. We pray that day will come soon, and help us to live for it and to live towards it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.